The first reading is from Psalms 73, which can be found on page 592 of the Blue Bibles, Psalms 73. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts come iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? This is what the wicked are like. Always free of care, they go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Friends, do take a seat. We'll pray in a moment. But before we do, I just want to add my welcome to David's. It's slightly weird me welcoming you when you're welcoming me, but I know there are a number of first-timers here today. You're very welcome indeed. It's wonderful that you're with us. Please do, on the back of the service sheet, I think there's a little slip. Do fill that in with your details. We'd love to be in touch with you and welcome you properly. Can I just say thank you, too, for those who have welcomed us in so many different ways. And we had some formal welcomes on Wednesday. Charlie and I feel very, very loved by you. I also want to say I'm so grateful for David and Mackenzie and their families, David's family, and the wardens and a number of other people who have done a lot in keeping things going and thriving before we've got here and in the interim with Dave and Amanda leaving. Thank you, too, for those who've welcomed us into the home. I know a number of people have painted things and loaned things and given us things, and we're so grateful. We really do feel very loved by you, so thank you. One thing I just want to say as well is I said on Wednesday, I'll fail you, I'll sin against you, I'll let you down. That is all true. The thing I didn't want to say in front of the whole diocese, but I will say to you, is when I do that, please come and tell me. I didn't want loads of people from other churches telling me how bad I am. I think sometimes when we feel hurt by someone, we think, oh, I should just suck it up. And sometimes that's right, but the danger is 6 months down the track, these things build up and you're cross with me. So I will fail you, but I'll never deliberately be rude to you. I'll never deliberately hurt you. When that day comes, it'll be time for the wardens to drag me out and take me to the bishop. But I'll never deliberately do that. So if I've offended you, please come tell me. If you feel, the new vicar's done this, don't tell somebody else, come tell me. And I'd love to talk to you and probably say sorry to you. So let me say that at the beginning, I'll say it again probably in 3 months when you're maybe a bit more ticked with me, And you, but I genuinely mean that. Otherwise, the danger is we just don't, we hide things. We don't want to do that. Well, having said that, let us turn to this wonderful psalm. We've prayed in that prayer, but let's pray again that we'd see Jesus before we open his word. Dear Heavenly Father, you are a God who speaks, and we marvel at that. And so we pray now, through the lips of this sinful man, speak to each one of our hearts. By your spirits, stir our hearts that we might see Jesus and live for him this week. We ask it for his glory's sake. Amen. Friends, what do you do when there's a mismatch between what you know about God in the Bible, what you've learned about God in church, and what you see with the world outside? What do you do when there's a gap between your knowledge of God and the way life goes? There's many different ways and forms that could take. It could be that we're convinced that God is good and loving, and yet we see the evil around us, and that gap, that kind of out-of-kilterness, just bugs us. It could be that we know that our Heavenly Father is a God who answers prayer, and yet there's some situation or some person, and we've been praying and praying for it, and God seems to be turning a blind eye. Could be that we know, as Paul says, that God desires the salvation of all people, that he sent his one and only Son into the world to rescue people, and yet there's someone who we'd love to speak to about Jesus, and they're so disinterested. Could be a certain sin, and we know it's wrong, but it just feels so right, and so we just keep on doing it. How do we deal with that gap between what we know and what we see, what we experience? Well, this is the kind of thing that Asaph, the author of this psalm, is wrestling with. And whether you're someone for whom this gap feels very big, or actually you'd say, no, life's pretty good. What I read here and what I experience is the same. Or maybe you're someone who'd say, the whole idea of God, is he really there? Wherever you are, as we look at this psalm together, this will help us, I think, to live well in this world. Now, in Asaph's case, look at verse 1 and see what he knows. He knows, if you haven't got a Bible, do please open it up. And if you've got a ribbon, I don't know who's carrying ribbons to church, but take your ribbon out. And are they in the Bible? Oh, I see. I thought, David, you had ribbons in your pockets. Well, this is incredibly. I don't have a ribbon. This is a wonderful Bible I got given on Wednesday, but it doesn't have a ribbon. I just want to say as well, I don't have any headings today. So if you're someone who loves headings, I'm really sorry. I normally do have headings, but today I don't. It's just chaos. We're going through the psalm, we're picking out things, and it's going to be wonderful, I think. But look at verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel. Not to the people of God, but not just those who claim the name of Israel, not those who come to church at Christmas only, but to those who are pure in heart, to those who are faithful to God. And that's what Asaph knows. God is good to Israel. But as for me, my feet had nearly slipped. That's his experience. Why? Because verse 3, I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And the arrogant here, not so much the proud in general, but those who are arrogant towards God. That is to say, those who live in God's world as unbelievers, who pretend that God isn't there. And frankly, what could be more arrogant than to live in God's world and pretend he's not there? But what Asaph sees is a world very much like our own. We would say, surely God is good to Israel, to his people. But actually, as we look around outside, it doesn't look like that, does it? How many Christians today around the world will be in fear of their lives because they can't meet in safety? How many Christians are in trouble today, and yet it looks like God blesses those who are wicked time and time again? Well, it's very easy, isn't it, to be envious of the arrogant, especially if they're prosperous. I'm sure you can think of people like that in your neighborhood, maybe in your workplace or school. They're unbelievers, and not only they're unbelievers, they're not even very nice people, and yet God seems to pour out his blessing on them again and again. The nice guy at work doesn't get blessed, but the nasty guy does. Well, Asaph sees them, and he feels the pangs of jealousy in his heart. And on the surface, there's lots to be envious of. Look at verse 4. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're fit, they're healthy. They enjoy their luxury food and their private gym. And when a problem does come, there's no waiting around for a CT scan. They jump to the front of the queue in their private wards. Verse 5. They're free from the common human burdens. They're not plagued by human ills. There's no worries about debt, how they'll pay their rent or their mortgage. They don't bother about interest rates or inflation. There's no worry about their appearances, whether people like them, about growing old. If they do, when they do grow old, they just have a tuck somewhere. There's none of the worries on the burdens that everyone else has. And so verse 6, therefore pride is their necklace. They become proud. They look down on others who don't have it so easy. They clothe themselves with violence. A few years ago, I read a report in a newspaper in London. And as I told this story at the 9 o'clock service, it almost sounds too terrible to be true. But there was a man who was driving his Porsche home from a party in the early hours of the morning one day. And he came to his own street, and it was a very narrow little street. And as he got near his house, there was a bin truck loading up the bins for the day. And the guy, after waiting for a few seconds, began to get angry and wound down his window and yelled at the bin man, "You scum, I own this street." And then he jumped out of his Porsche and hit him. Isn't that remarkable? But you see the link there between wealth and pride and violence. I'm rich, I can do what I like. Or the other day, I was reading a book about Vietnam. I'm reading about the Vietnam War at the moment. And there was a harrowing scene as those Vietnamese people and the Americans were evacuated from Vietnam. And a widow and her three children forced their way onto this plane. And somehow they got seats at the back of the plane. And then a wealthy American marched through. And he gestured to them, "Move out to your seat." And she refused. And he dropped his suitcase on her feet and then looked her in the eye and said, "In my country, you'll be washing clothes." Isn't that so outrageous? And yet the link between wealth and pride and arrogance, and though those are both extreme examples, don't we see that everywhere? I'm more important than you. I have more education than you. I'm wealthier than you, so we can look down on people. Well, verse 7. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. Like the school bully, they dream up ways to be cruel and hurtful. Verse 8, they scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Cross me and it'll cost you. Stand up to me, I'll see you in court. That's the kind of attitude, isn't it? And not just against other people, but look at verse 9. Their mouths lay claim to heaven and their tongues take possession of the earth. They boast and make claims, and in their words and actions, it's as if they say, "I am God, I own the heavens, the earth are mine, I will live as I want." I remember the church I worked in after Bible college. It was a large church of about 800 people, and it had a central kind of area where you preached from and did children's spots. And one day, the children's worker decided to teach them a song, that God is the boss. I don't know if it's Colin Buchanan or who, maybe one day we'll sing it. But God is the boss. And he gave the microphone to the kids, and they'd say, "I'm not the boss, God is the boss." Anyway, they passed the microphone to a small boy called Isaac McCanson, and it came to his turn. And Isaac, without missing a beat, said, "Isaac's the boss, God is not." And you could hear this huge church, 800 people, and gasp, and mortified parents. But actually, Isaac McCants, who probably is still not living that down, is only doing what all of us do, just more blatantly. God is not the boss, I am. Well, how do we respond? How do people respond when they see these evil? We should turn away, shouldn't we? We should be horrified and run a mile from these people. But look at verse 10. What actually happens is there's a following. They get a fan group. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. Now, if you've got your Bible and your ribbon there, you'll see at the bottom that there's a footnote that says we don't really know exactly what this verse means. But it's clear the sense of people flocking to them. They become celebrities. And we can think of people, can't we, in almost every sphere of life, the business world, the political world, the movie world, the song world. And those who are bad boys, bad girls, who are arrogant and outrageously, almost wicked, are magnetic. They get a fan club. And in some versions, it doesn't say in their people, but his people. I take it that means God's people. And the reality is that we too are tempted and magnetized by those people. And you see what people begin to say, what we're tempted to begin to say. Verse 11, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? And what we see of the world begins to change our theology, begins to change what we say about God. Surely God doesn't know. Because if God did know, he'd do something about it. Or if God does know, he doesn't care. Can live as we please. And it's so easy to be sucked in. Look at verse 12. This is the summary of these people. This is what the wicked are like. Always free of care, they go on amassing wealth. And then he looks at himself and he says, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. Surely in vain I've washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishment. Frankly, saying, why did I bother? Why did I bother? Why didn't I join in with them? And my guess is this morning that some of you know that temptation. Why did I bother? The bullies came, and I stood up to them, and they turned on me. Why did I bother? People, I wouldn't join in with my work colleagues as they began to rip off the client, and it cost me. I've kept myself sexually pure, and it's made me a freak. I've stuck my neck on the line to speak for Jesus, and it got me nothing but scorn. It's as if, verse 14, all day long I've been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. Frankly, it'd been better to join in with them. Maybe not to chuck my faith in, maybe not to call myself an atheist, but why keep my foot on the spiritual gas? Why be zealous for Jesus? What's the point? And friends, how many people have drifted away from church and drifted away from Jesus, beginning to think like that? I'll just ease off. Maybe this Sunday I won't come. Maybe I'll just miss Bible study group tonight. Why do I bother? Yet the psalmist has a nagging doubt, doesn't he? He knows that if he speaks like that, if he adds his voice to that of the arrogant choir, verse 15, if I'd spoken out like that, I'd have betrayed your children. Because deep down in his bones, he knows that whatever it looks like, God is good to his people. But he can't figure it out. There's this huge disconnect. And we see verse 16, when I tried to understand this, it troubled me deeply. Another translation, it was a wearisome task. Now in a moment, we're going to see how he resolves this. But before we do, can I just say, can I just celebrate, in a sense, his honesty? This is, when you think about it, a remarkably honest psalm, isn't it? I think some of us are happy to admit intellectual doubts. Oh, I'm struggling with this intellectual thing. But if it's intellectual, it's kind of heady and it's a bit far off. But he's not just saying, I've got a problem in my head. He's saying, I've got a problem in my heart. I saw these people and I was envious of them. I'm tempted by them. And I think often we feel when we're tempted like that, we need to deny it. Often we need to deny it to ourselves. I'm not really like that. We push it down. Certainly, we often think we need to deny it to other people. So we don't speak of it to a school group, to a small group, not a school group, that would be odd. But we don't mention it to our small group. We don't say it to a Christian friend. One of the things Charlie and I enjoyed on this sort of sabbatical time between being in Japan and coming here was doing some reading. And I came across this marvelous sentence in a book, actually on prayer, but not really about prayer. And the sentence is this: a mature community is a confessing community, not a church without sin, but a church without secrets. Let me just read that again. A maturing community is a confessing community, not a church without sin. We might say a church without struggle, without doubts, but a church without secrets. And a mark of a mature Christian isn't so much a lack of sin It's an honesty about the sin we know we all have. It's not a lack of struggle. It's an honesty about the struggles we all have. And clearly, there's a way he could add his voice to these wicked that betrays people, that causes others to stumble. But there's a right way to speak. My sense over the past 3 weeks is, as a church, we're good at this. If we've sinned, we say sorry. If we've got a problem with someone, we mention it. But I just want to say to you this morning, if you're somebody who, like Asaph, for whatever reason, is being drawn away, or there's something on your heart, don't bottle it up. Go and speak to someone. Come speak to me or David. Speak to your small group leader. We won't judge you. We'd love to help. Because the danger is, if we live with that kind of gap, that tension, it becomes a burden. Look again at verse 16. When I try to understand all this, when I wrestle with this gap, it troubles us deeply. Until verse 17, and here's the hinge. Until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Here's the moment of clarity. He goes into the sanctuary of God. He goes to be with the Lord, and suddenly everything comes into focus. Now, I guess in his case, literally, he goes to the temple or the tabernacle, and he sees lambs and goats being killed, and he's reminded that though it looks like God is napping on the job, actually, sin must be punished. There is a judgment. Those sheep and goats represent that judgment to turn away God's wrath at sin. God will act. And as he goes into that sanctuary, he sees a right. He sees the end of the wicked. My grandmother had terrible cataracts. And for many years, she'd had these cataracts. And when she had them finally removed, she could see so clearly. But they were so badly, kind of so thick, these cataracts. She hadn't been able to see for several years, but she hadn't really noticed. And there's a danger that our vision is like that. Our spiritual vision becomes blurrier and blurrier, so much so that we don't realize. And we need to step back and see God aright. Keep our spiritual vision clear. Well, we can't go into a sanctuary. It's not enough just to come into this building. We need to go to the Lord in his word. I think particularly we need to sit at the cross. We need to see the empty tomb and remember the great gospel, that God will judge, that the victory has been won. The final destiny of the wicked is destruction. Well, friends, I wonder, when did you last do that? When did you last go into the sanctuary, open the word of God and read it? I hope for many it was in the last 24 hours, that your habit is to be in the word, not out of some duty, but because you know that your vision is likely to get blurred. But I get that we don't have time to do a kind of formal Bible study every day, some of us. But what about every day, 90 seconds? I say the Lord's Prayer, our Father in heaven. We remind ourselves that our Father is in heaven, that our home is not here. And every day we reset our spiritual vision. Well, whenever you last went into the sanctuary, come with me now. Come to Jesus with me now. Just think of God's Son, the one who had most claim to heaven, who rightly had possession of the earth. But when he came, he didn't come as a violent ruler. He wasn't arrogant, demanding he was center of attention. No, he came lowly as a servant. He was the one person who truly kept his heart clean and his hands pure. Every one of his words, gracious and kind. Every action, one of love. And so how tempting must it have been for him to echo Asaph? Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure as he's flogged like a common criminal. In vain I've washed my hands in innocence as nails were driven through those hands. Not for his sins, but in love to bear our sins. This remarkable reversal, the holy man, the creator God, treated like scum, that we, who so often are arrogant, may be forgiven. And yet the greatest reversal came, didn't it, 3 days later, as God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him in heaven, where he now reigns, and one day from where he will return to judge the wicked and the dead, to punish evil, to vindicate the righteous. And friends, as we sit before Jesus, we see this is reality. It's not a pep talk. It's not a kind of motivational pep talk or wishful thinking. This is reality, not what we see out there. Not the powerful wicked. The powerful one is in heaven. And as we do that, we see the boasts of the strong men. They're just empty chat. The Christian this morning, downtrodden, he is the strong one. She is the strong one. As they will be raised up, we will be raised up. Though we look pathetic now in the world's eyes. Well, having gone into the sanctuary, Asaph sees aright. First, he sees the wicked aright. Then he sees himself aright. Then he sees God aright. Let's just briefly look at each in turn. In 18 to 20, he sees the wicked rightly. Look at verse 18. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. In verse 2, it was Asaph who was in danger of slipping. And now he realizes, though he was in danger of slipping, actually the ones in peril are the wicked. Because verse 19, suddenly they'll be destroyed. Completely swept away. Like one waking from a dream, one day the Lord will despise them as fantasies. The boss, the teacher who makes our life miserable for trusting in Jesus, they'll be swept away. The rich businessman exploiting his workers, they'll be swept away. Those persecuting and killing Christians this morning, they'll be swept away. That person in your friendship group, in your office who slightly intimidates you, who you'd love to talk to about Jesus, but you just begin to act funny when you're with them. They intimidate you. And so you begin to mold your behavior to what they like. Why do we do that? When we see like this, we realize they'll be swept away. Rather than cozy up to them, we should pity them. Because we alone have what will save them in this book. He sees the wicked aright. And then verse 21, he sees himself aright. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. I remember a few months after I became a Christian. I became a Christian at university, and I remember I began and got very excited about following Jesus. But a few months later, I remember there was some sin that I wanted to do, and I had this strong sense that God was on my case, and he didn't want me to do it. And I remember vividly lying on my bed in my room at university, looking up at the sky and yelling to God, "Get lost." I said it in much more colorful language. But I... get lost, leave me alone. And as I lay on that bed, I was like a selfish, entitled brat. I was a beast towards him. And yet the wonder is, I was with him. The end of verse 22 is literally with you. I was senseless and ignorant, I was a brute beast with you. And the marvel of this is, if you're a follower of Jesus, however beastly you are, however brutish you are, you are with God. You might be a beast, but you are God's beast. Isn't that remarkable? All sins forgiven. You will not stumble. So if you're behaving like a beast, come back and say sorry. He welcomes you home. Well, he sees himself aright. He sees the wicked aright. He sees himself aright. And now he sees God aright. Look at verse 23. Yet I am always with you. I may be a beast, but I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. Friends, do we see now we're with him? Sometimes we can give the impression that Christianity is about gritting your teeth, getting on with it until heaven. Just keep your head down, grit your teeth, and then one day you'll have paradise. But that's not the message of the Bible, is it? God is with us. And look at this picture. He's like a kind father or mother holding our hand. He's guiding us, promising, "I'll never leave you or forsake you." And we see verse 24, "You guide me with your counsel. You give me your word to tell me how to live in this world. And afterwards, you'll take me into glory. And then I'll spend eternity in heaven with you forever." Well, he begins to sum up in verse 25. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you." Now, I take it that doesn't mean he's suddenly got no desires. It's not as if he was looking out at the wicked and marveling at their Porsches and marveling at the security they have, and then suddenly all of that's gone and he's kind of just no desires at all. There may be things he wants. There may be some material things or the security that wealth brings that he does want. But knowing Jesus moderates that. I would like a Porsche, but I don't want a Porsche at the cost of you, Jesus. And if getting these things means losing you, I don't want them. Take it, that's what he's saying. And friends, as we stand at the foot of the cross and see Jesus there, as we see his welcome for us, what is that thing that we idolize compared to knowing Jesus, really? What is fame? What is power? What is pleasure compared to this welcome from the loving God? Or verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Well, 27 and 28 are his conclusion. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. If that's the end of the wicked, why would we envy them? But you see also, if you're not someone who is a believer in Jesus, this wonderful warning to you. It's a scary warning, but it's a kind warning to you. He will destroy all who are unfaithful. Do you see how it says unfaithful? Not those who do bad things. We can so often think, I don't do bad things, so I must be okay. I met a homeless guy on the street up here the other day, and I got chatting to him a little bit, and he said, a few people have brought me to church, not this church, another church, and they told him about Jesus, and they said, look, you need to turn from your sins, you need to repent and believe in Jesus. And he said, they kept telling me that, but I don't do bad things, I had nothing to repent of. And I tried to tell him that's not the point. It's not the bad things, but the attitude. Am I faithful? Am I loyal to God or not? He just kept saying, I don't do bad things. But God is saying, if you're unfaithful to me, if you don't love me, if you're not loyal to me, the end is destruction. And God's not saying that with a big stick, kind of rubbing his hand in glee. Let's see who I can destroy today. Of course not. This is a loving warning. Come back. Turn away before it's too late. That's why we're running Introducing God, isn't it? So that people can know this wonderful God who welcomes them. So please do pray for it. Please do invite. Who is that person you think most needs to hear this, but they never come? Why not pray for them and take the risk and invite them? Well, the wicked will perish, but, verse 28, but as for me, it is good to be near God. Friends, do you see, it is good for us, isn't it, to be near God? What a privilege we have. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. And so I will tell of all your deeds. Find it so striking that in, I think it's verse 15, he can't speak, can he? When he's weighed and down with guilt, he cannot speak. If I speak, I'll betray your children. But now at the end, having been into the sanctuary, having seen the Lord God, he cannot but speak. I will tell of all your deeds. So wonderful at the church weekend away, as I said in the interview, number of people saying, we want to use this building to reach those around. And that energy and desire to make Jesus known. But you see, this is our engine room. We need to be captivated with Jesus. We need to remember where we came from, that we were lost and yet we've been welcomed, that we were on the way to destruction, yet we've been welcomed and brought near, that we were beasts and yet now we're God's beasts. And that joy and that love and that horror at the end for those who don't know, that will be our engine room. We need to keep coming into the sanctuary. If we keep doing that, then that person who intimidates us, who we won't speak of about Jesus, suddenly they will begin to intimidate us less. So my dear friends, can I urge us to keep coming into the sanctuary? Whether you're someone for whom the gap is small or the gap is huge, will you come this week? Make it your priority this week to come into the sanctuary to keep your spiritual vision clear. That we wouldn't just know that God is good to Israel, but we'd see how that works out in the midst of a messy, messy world. Well, let's say a prayer together. Just a moment to reflect on what God has said to each one of us. Maybe something we need to resolve to do or to say sorry for. Maybe something we need to ask him to help us to remember this week. Father God, just as Asaph came into your presence, we praise you for the privilege of coming to you in your word and seeing Jesus. And so we pray, Father, the things we've heard this morning would sit with us this week, that the gaps we see in our lives we'd remember in the light of eternity, and that we would marvel as friends and brothers of the Lord Jesus, that we would live in a way that is pleasing to you, full of joy, delighting in you, because we're yours. You are our refuge. Though our flesh and our heart may fail, you are our strength. We praise you and ask that you would help us to know that. For Jesus' sake, amen.